Turn again, please, to Genesis chapter 3. Hear the word of the Lord as I read from verse 8 in Genesis 3. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. Yesterday I attempted to stimulate your thinking about the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works being God's sovereign arrangement with man in his innocence, by which he might continue in and be confirmed in his state of blessedness. The covenant of grace being God's sovereignly given arrangement for fallen sinner man, by which he might be restored to and confirmed in a state of blessedness. I want this morning to lead your thinking in regard to some common errors related to the subject. These are really applications on the material that was given yesterday. These errors are not innocent and harmless. They bring great confusion upon the reading of Scripture. They even bring a neglect of the entire Old Testament, or distrust of the Old Testament, or complete misunderstanding and confusion when reading this large portion of God's Word. The issues are of the highest importance to the Christian faith. How may a man attain unto true blessedness? And they harmfully influence, these misunderstandings do, they harmfully influence other doctrines. The first point that I would like to make in application of our study in Genesis 3 is that when God makes a covenant, it is here to stay. When God makes any covenant, it is here to stay. In the passage that we read, we noticed yesterday that two covenants are enforced simultaneously with Adam and Eve. When you read the writings of dispensationalists, they treat God's covenants as whimsies of the divine fancy. Now, it's irreverent to speak of God being whimsical, and the dispensationalists do not really call God whimsical, but that is the impression that they give. God is always majestic and glorious in wisdom, whatever he does and whatever he says. But the idea that you get when you read dispensationalists is that God had a wonderful plan for humanity, which he gave in the Garden of Eden. He published it to the human race when man was innocent, but the earth became a mess. So the Lord introduced another suggestion. And you begin to get the impression that God is always a step behind mankind. And I really believe that what is behind dispensational thinking is the idea that God is doing all that He possibly can and awaiting for man to validate what He does so that poor God may succeed in His plan to bless mankind. But all really depends upon what man does. Man takes the initiative if ever anything is to work. When you look in the Scofield Bible, you find the situation in the Garden of Eden described as the age of innocence. It ended in disaster. So God instituted the age of government. That too ended in disaster. That didn't go very well either. And so what you have is something like the great architect in the sky ripping up one plan after the other, perhaps crumpling up the papers, throwing them over his shoulder. Well, that one didn't work. Let's go back to the drawing board again. The shredding machine mentality that God somehow tried one covenant, then said, well, we'll put that aside and forget that. That didn't work. Is reflected in those who have recently, who once called themselves Reformed Baptists and recently attacked our Reformed creed, especially chapter 7 on the covenants. They give the impression that all of the covenants have been rescinded except one. That the only covenant that is in force today is the covenant which we have in Jesus Christ. That the only covenant that is valid for man is the new covenant. So if we find it in the New Testament, then we'll pay attention. When we read the Old Testament, we have to find the same thing said over again in the New Testament to pay attention to it. Because all of the other covenants are passé. They've been done away with. They've been put aside. That's the impression that's being given. I'd like you to turn to Matthew chapter 5 for a moment, because we need to take seriously the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets," all of these Old Testament scriptures. Don't think that I've come to abolish them and set up something new. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished." God never swears by any arrangement with man and then cancels the treaty. God never says, "Well, that didn't work, we've got to start over again with a new plan." God never swears or publishes any arrangement with mankind and then simply cancels it and says, "Well, we'll have to forget that one." Either if every element is satisfied in fulfillment, or it remains in force. That's what our Lord Jesus Christ was teaching. Either every element down to the least jot and tittle is fulfilled, or it remains in force until it is fulfilled. The covenant of works was not God's first try. It is an arrangement which God proclaimed. He said, "This is the binding arrangement for mankind. For blessedness and curse, he must fulfill this arrangement which I've given to him." Genesis 2 and 3 is not an interesting artifact of ancient history that we've dug out of the sands of time to bemuse ourselves as we think, as perhaps some genealogists do, of the good old days, the days gone by, and what it was like way back then. God didn't just satisfy our curiosity by telling us what it was like in the garden and what it was like on the first occasion when Adam and Eve met God after they had sinned. The covenant of works is very much in force today, and it applies to us. When you read Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, you have an explanation of the world in which you are living. The two most distressing yet most obvious facts of our existence are the corruption of human nature and the certainty of death for all mankind. The misery in which man lives and the death which follows. We live under the curse of the covenant of works. It is an explanation of what is going on today. Furthermore, Paul preached the covenant of works. There's no other way to look at Romans chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He preached the covenant of works. Because you who are here this morning either are under the covenant of works or under the covenant of grace. If you have not trusted in the seed of the woman, Jesus Christ, the mediator that God sent under the covenant of grace, then you are at this time under the covenant of works. All were born in Adam. The New Testament, as well as the Old, teaches that over and over again. We were born in Adam. We were born under the arrangement given to Adam. And the dominating influences of our life have to do with the curses of the covenant of works. Furthermore, what God expects of you is related to the covenant of works. In the day of judgment, when men stand before God, God will judge men in accordance with the covenant of works that were given to Adam. He was serious about this arrangement. Men are in Adam, and they must meet the terms of the covenant, either in perfect and perpetual obedience to all of the commands of God, or with receiving the curses of the covenant of works. And there are multitudes who are now under the covenant of works, not under the covenant of Christ. Only those who are in the covenant of grace have escaped the curse of the covenant of works. But even the availability of the covenant of grace must not be misunderstood. When God spoke in Genesis 3:15, "I will put enmity between Satan and the woman, between Satan's offspring and hers, and the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, but the serpent will strike the heel of the seed of the woman." The Lord did not look down on ruined humanity and say, "Oh, rats, everything has worked out so terribly. Well, we'll just forget that. We'll give you a second chance. We'll give you a second chance. You get this second chance. Will everybody get a second chance?" Well, that's a nice thought that comes out of the mind of man. Once the first covenant was declared, the terms must be forever honored. God is not whimsical. When God speaks, it is forever as He has said. The first covenant becomes woven into the second covenant, the covenant of grace. Under the covenant of works, man must have perfect, perpetual righteousness. Under the covenant of grace, this demand is not diminished, it is reinforced. No lesser obedience is expected. No lesser standard of righteousness is given. The mediator must fulfill perfect righteousness for man who cannot provide it for himself. And the mediator will die in the stead of his people because death has been pronounced upon all who sin. God said, "If you sin, there must be death." And those terms are not changed in the covenant of grace. There must be death for sin. Death of the mediator is the substitute for the sinner, but death nonetheless. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, we are told Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By abolishing the law? By saying, "Oh, well, that thing didn't work out. Let's start with a new covenant." No, not by abolishing the law, but by being made a curse for us. As far as we are concerned, we are no longer seeking God's blessing by our performance of the law, but by our faith in the work of the mediator. But the work of the mediator is to perform obedience to the law on our behalf and to bear the curse of the law for us. That's the work of the mediator, for which we love him dearly. Therefore, what the mediator did has direct reference to the covenant of works. I'm making this point, that when the covenant of works was broken, God did not rip it up and say, we'll start over again. The covenant of works is intimately woven into the covenant of grace, and the only way that there can be a covenant of grace is for God to find a way to meet all of the demands of the covenant of the works on our behalf through a mediator. The covenant of works must remain in force until all terms are met and fulfilled. Now, this is true of other covenants as well. The new covenant is not the only covenant in force. I hope you do at times take your children out and show them the rainbow and remind them what God's promise is to this world. That's still in force, you know, that covenant with Noah. God doesn't just rip up one plan and start all over again. Furthermore, when you think of what the curse of the covenant of works is, the death that was declared for those who sinned under the covenant of works involved everlasting ruin, everlasting destruction. So just as long as there is a lake of fire in which men suffer with the devils, the covenant of works will be in force in God's universe forever and forever. It is an everlasting covenant. Think with me about this as well, this implication, preachers especially. Since what the Savior did cannot be explained except in terms of the covenant of works, what the Savior did for his people cannot be explained except in the covenant, in terms of the covenant of works, and since the preaching of the gospel is, among other things, telling the world what the work of the Savior is, there is no way to preach the gospel without, in some sense, declaring the covenant of works. The covenant of works is not wholly opposite to the covenant of grace. It is opposite as far as what man must do. In the covenant of works, innocent man must do the works of the law for himself to continue in and be confirmed in his state of blessedness. In the covenant of grace, man must believe in the mediator who will do for him all that is necessary to receive blessedness. But when we trust God's Son, it is to bear the curse of the work of the covenant of works for us, and to provide us obedience, and to give us power to act in enmity against the devil. So the covenant of grace is not an arbitrarily wholly new concept from the drawing board of an indecisive God. There are intimate links and similarities which reveal the eternal character of our God. Now, because of this entwining of the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, it's important to think this through. What are we saying when we preach the Scripture? Any part of the Scripture? When we preach the covenant of grace, we also preach the covenant of works. In a number of ways. When in the gospel we set before men the blessedness that they may have in Christ, it is the same blessedness that other men have lost in Adam. When by the gospel we expand on the curse from which sinners are delivered by the mediator, we have something to say to those who are not under the covenant of Christ. This curse is still upon them because they are in the covenant of works. They are under obligations to God in Adam. God will deal with them in Adam in the day of judgment. They are cursed. We are delivered from that same curse in Christ. But you see, that gives us application to the unbeliever as well as to the Christian when we declare the gospel. And then there is this element, which is under the most severe attack at the present time. When by the gospel we speak of the moral law or of ethics, and we have to do that because the New Testament is filled with lengthy passages that tell you do this and don't do that. I hope you thought of that when people come to you and say, well, you know, Moses is just filled with do this and don't do that. Well, the New Testament is filled with long sections that just say, now do this and don't do that. And when we teach ethics from the New Testament, when we preach these passages of do's and don'ts, we have a crucial lesson for those under the covenant of works. We preach to Christians moral righteousness, not because in the keeping of these commandments they will attain to blessedness. They have lost all hope of that in Adam. We were conceived in iniquity. Conceived in iniquity. But Christ did die to make us zealous of good works. That's another way of saying Genesis 3:15, that God will put man at enmity with the serpent. God will plant a love of righteousness and a hatred of sin in the souls of his people. God will do it. And the only way to oppose the devil and to please God is to walk in righteousness. And as righteousness is defined, it is the same righteousness that was expected of man under the covenant of works. The same standard of righteousness that our blessed Savior fulfilled on our behalf. If we are going to imitate Christ, we are going to imitate him in doing what he did for us, in being righteous. Do you see that if this were not so, if you were to take the approach that the New Testament is the only covenant now in force, we would have nothing to say to unconverted people. There would be nothing to say to them. The unconverted are not under any obligation to keep the commands of Christ, are they? They're not in the new covenant, are they? If they have not believed on Christ and begun to follow Christ, in a new covenant sense, they are under no obligation to believe in Christ. And if that's the only covenant that there is, then we have nothing to say to the unconverted. But the same law which applies to believers in the new covenant is the law that was expected of all men under the covenant with Adam, the covenant of works. And it is at this point that we preach to men. How does the Spirit begin to work in men? He convinces them of sin. What is sin? Transgression of the law. What law is over them? The law that was given in the garden under Adam. They are in Adam. They are in the covenant with Adam. And that standard of righteousness is exactly the standard of righteousness that we preach, not as the way to life for the believer, but as the way to be grateful and thankful and to praise the Lord who has given him the free gift of salvation through the mediator. But as we preach it, we turn to the man who is in Adam and say to him that God expects of you nothing less than perfect performance of this requirement in order to have blessedness. Because you are in Adam. And as we preach it, he sees the hopelessness. He was conceived in iniquity as we were. He is already hopeless. There's no possibility of perfect performance of any commandment. He is undone. He must find a Savior. He must seek out the covenant of grace. He must look to a mediator to do something for him. It is hopeless that he can do it for himself. But you see, we're dealing with the same standard of righteousness. And if we are not, then as we preach the gospel, we have nothing to say to the sinner. It is simply because the standard of righteousness is the same that we can preach to Christians and unbelievers in the same congregation. Now, it's at this point that a blunder of the first order has been made. It was made by Scofield and his dispensational followers. And the same blunder has been made recently by those who are attacking the London Confession. They have preached and written over and over again. I have it in writing. I have it on tape. It's not difficult to find the very same thing that Scofield said at this point. As people read through the Old Testament, they come upon the covenant of Moses, the great covenant given at Mount Sinai with thunder and flame and lightning. You have Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy from the pen of Moses describing this great covenant that was given at Sinai. Now, these books are filled with laws and commandments. And when the dispensationalists read Moses, they say, this is the covenant of works. This is a covenant of works. That's what the people have said who have attacked our confession of faith. They read Moses and say, Moses is a covenant of works. There can be no question that the Hebrews were expected to perform many good works, but so is the Christian. When we read long chapters in the New Testament that says you have to do this and you must not do that, should we say, well, this is a covenant of works? It certainly wouldn't say it. Well, just because there are a lot of commandments in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, we don't call it a covenant of works. If that's all that they meant, there are a lot of commandments, do's and don'ts, and they were redefining the term covenant of works, we'd say, fine, now that we'll redefine the terms. If that's all you mean by it, we agree. There are a lot of commandments in the Old Testament. There are a lot of commandments in the New Testament. Under those terms, you call the New Testament a covenant of works. Well, there's a little bit more to it than that. There's a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. A much greater proportion of the Old Testament is filled with commandments. The New Testament has much more of promise and blessing and grace in the person and work of Christ. That's true. There is that contrast. Furthermore, the Old Testament gets so detailed and restrictive in what it requires of man, much more than the New Testament. There's a sense of liberty in the New Testament. Well, that's true. We could agree with that as well. But I'm afraid that both the old dispensationalists and the new ones have something else in mind when they call Moses' covenant a covenant of works. They really believe that Moses was propounding a way of salvation by works. That Moses on Mount Sinai was suggesting to the Jews that the way to get to heaven is to keep the Ten Commandments. And ceremonial law and the civil law and all of the commandments that Moses gave when he came down from the mountain. So that Moses was teaching the covenant of works in the sense that I defined it yesterday. As you read the dispensationalists carefully and as you read the new dispensationalists who have attacked our confession carefully, you will find that that's what they're saying. Now, there's some serious, serious problems with approaching Moses that way. First and foremost, because God revealed the system of Moses from heaven. You remember that it was God who opened his lips on Mount Sinai and spoke in the ears of all the nation as he gave the Ten Commandments. Now, it's one thing for God in the garden to tell innocent man who is already knowledgeable and righteous, that if he is going to continue in a state of blessedness and if he is going to be confirmed in it, that he has to do the works of the law. That's one thing. That's appropriate, and God did do that. But it's a completely other thing for God to come to a man who is fallen and hopeless and depraved and a sinner and to suggest to him that the way to be restored to blessedness is by his own keeping of God's commandments. That is akin to blasphemy, my friend, to say that that came from the mouth of God. It would be a mockery of man. What is our view of man, fallen and hopeless and depraved? That he can do nothing else but sin, apart from the work of divine grace in his heart. For God to come to man depraved in sin and honestly suggest that he earn his own approval before God by a perfect and perpetual keeping of the commandments is nothing else than toying with him as a cat toys with a mouse before he slays it. Furthermore, it would be contrary to everything that God revealed to Adam after the fall, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph. Contrary to everything God had said in the Old Testament before the times of Moses, as we have already seen, the promise of grace in Genesis 3:15. Now, the classic Scofield dispensationalists, recognizing the problems, have taught that God wasn't really serious when he spoke to the Jews on Mount Sinai. The whole thing was tongue-in-cheek. And God was kind of saying, have no other gods before you, and so forth, in that spirit. God was simply suggesting that the Jews do what they already knew they should never do. Imagine that. The Jews trembling before the mighty God at Sinai with flashes of thunder and lightning and the smoke and the trumpets blaring in their ears, and God's joking with them. And this is what the dispensationalists teach. It was a test to see if they really valued what God said under Abraham. Well, they failed the test and they agreed to put themselves again under a covenant of works. And so that's what happened. The Jews came under a covenant of works. That's what the dispensationalist teaches. But think about that a moment. If the Jews came under a covenant of works, how many of them were saved? Cursed is everyone that continueth under the works of the law. No Jew ever converted. Well, the dispensationalists want to agree that. So, well, somehow a few of them slipped out from under that covenant of works and believed in the Savior to come. Well, now, how, they don't explain that very well. I mean, everything becomes confusion and mishmash at that point. But again, I say, those who are attacking the confession of faith, the confession of faith that says that every covenant, since the fall of man, represents the principle of grace, or the principle of faith as we read it in Romans 3 and verse 27, including the covenant of Moses, that was a representation of God's purposes of grace, not of the works of the law. That's a ghastly view of the Old Testament. It's indefensible. Even those who hold it have to be inconsistent with themselves and bring great confusion upon the Scriptures. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20 for a moment. Just look at the words of the Lord at Sinai, which He spoke in the ears of all the people. This was before He took Moses up upon the mountain to speak some things for him. Verse 1 of Exodus 20, the Lord spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You are already the people of my favor. You are already the people that I have redeemed out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I've already saved you from the foe. I've already showed you my affection and my kindness. You have already received the free gift of my grace to you. You shall have no other gods before me. That's how he begins. It is a representation of grace. Their keeping of the commandments was to be an expression of gratitude and thanks for the free gift of salvation that the Lord had given to them as He led them out of Egypt under Moses. Every biblical covenant after the fall revealed by God is a form of the covenant of grace, not of the covenant of works. That is a serious, serious blunder. For if you look at the covenant of Moses that way, it colors the rest of the Old Testament, because all of the people of the Old Testament up to the times of Christ were under the covenant of Moses and took it very seriously. Again, I'll make a statement I made yesterday. Never, ever, ever, get this in your mind, never, ever, ever did God give a covenant of works to sinners. Never! He gave a covenant of works to innocent man. Of course, it is possible, then, because of the similarities between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, it's possible to read the covenants of grace and to be operating in your own heart with the principle of works rather than the principle of faith. That's what Paul was dealing with in Romans chapter 3 and verse 27. It's possible to read nothing but the New Testament and to put yourself under the principle of works instead of the principle of grace. It's a danger to preachers who realize that he has a congregation that's filled with people who are ignorant of the moral commandments of God, and that there has to be extensive teaching on holiness and urging people to obedience of this point after that point and helping the people to serve the Lord with righteous lives and to have lives that are worthy of the Lord their God. It is easy to slip over into a spirit that is dominated by the principle of works rather than the principle of faith, giving the impression that the only way to have and continue in the favor of God is to do the works of the law. It's a danger. There must be constant reminder that everyone must retain in his heart the principle of faith. The principle of faith, not the principle of works. The heart of all covenants then, the covenant of Noah, the covenant of Abraham, the covenant of Moses, the covenant of David, the covenant that we have in Jesus Christ our Lord, the new covenant. This is the new covenant in my blood. All of the covenants since the fall are only various expressions of the same principle that there is only one hope of blessedness for man who has fallen. And that is by faith in the mediator that God will give, who will work for them a righteousness that they cannot possibly provide for themselves, and who will bear the death that they deserve under the covenant of works to save them from the wrath of God. There are differences, however, aren't there, between the covenants? There are differences between the covenant given by Noah, the covenant given to Abraham, the covenant given through Moses, the covenant that we have in the New Testament. There are differences. I want to just give you a few hints as to where you will look in your own studies to draw out the distinctions between the covenants. We must maintain that central principle, that central agreement, that they are all expressions of the way of grace in Jesus Christ, grace through faith in Christ. It's the only way that God has ever propounded. What are the distinctions? Here's one that I'd like you just to think about and follow through for yourself sometime and study. The measure of the Holy Spirit that is given to the people who live under a particular covenant. The great contrast that's given between the covenant of Moses and the new covenant has a great deal to do with the degree, the measure of the Holy Spirit that is poured out. You have passages in both the Old Testament and the New to read on this regard. There is a great difference in the way that the principle of grace is worked out in worship ceremonies in these various covenants. Abraham did not worship as the people worshipped under Moses. Every place he went, he built an altar and offered a sacrifice to the Lord. Under Moses, the people were required to offer sacrifices at only one place, and by an official priesthood, not themselves. Certainly, in the New Covenant, we offer no sacrifices except the sacrifices of praise to God and the sacrifice of holy living, because our Lord Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all those sacrifices. A great difference, then, in the ceremonies of worship under the various covenants. There's a great difference also in contrast in the way righteousness is enforced under the various covenants. The whole civil law under Moses, which did not exist under Abraham, which does not exist under Christ, but it did exist under Moses. And for reasons that are carefully explained in Galatians chapter 3 and chapter 4. There is a great distinction also in the degree of detail used to express the rules of righteousness. The degree of detail. And again, you will find in Galatians 3 and 4 the hint as to why. The degree of detail that you give in instructions differs as to whether you are speaking to a small child or to someone who is of age. When you have a 4-year-old, you don't just send him and say, well, now go get clean. You say, brush your teeth, wash behind your ears, don't forget your neck, comb your hair. You give him very specific instructions. I hope you're still not doing that to 17 and 18-year-olds. And when the Spirit comes in His fullness and the people of God are more fully indwelt by the Holy Ghost and therefore more mature in themselves, it is not necessary for this detailed instruction to be given over and over again. But this one thing we must hold, that there is no difference in the principle of working. It is the law of faith in all of these covenants given since the fall. They are the same in the standard of righteousness. They are the same in the mediator who is held before them to do the work of saving them. They are the same in the blessedness that is set before them. They are the same in expressing the great eternal purposes of grace that are set forth before them. Now, Baptists have been frightened by a big bugbear when it comes to covenants. It's kind of like going with a girl that has mono. One kiss and you might catch it. So you get this warning. Don't even touch the idea of covenant, or you'll start sprinkling babies. That's what you hear over and over again. If you toy with the covenants, you're going to end up baptizing babies. Well, I think something needs to be said on that. And that is, though we believe all of biblical truth, we ought to believe it in proportion to its importance as well. And I would rather end up sprinkling babies than give up the whole scheme of grace in the Scripture. If I have to abandon sovereign grace to remain a Baptist, then I'm not going to be a Baptist. However, I believe that the thing that frightens is ignorance. And it's because people have never studied the covenants or what the Scripture teaches about covenants that they're afraid that, ooh, we're going to end up in the Presbyterian churches if we even think about that. Well, the word covenant is in Scripture. The concepts that we've been talking about are in the Word of God. We must meditate on these things. We must study these things. People are terrified because they're ignorant. And I dare say that most people who use the argument to terrify are as ignorant as those who are terrified. Most, not all, but most. Quite to the contrary, from a Baptist point of view, there is abundant material by which to defend the New Testament expression of believers' baptism. Who is to be baptized? Those who have repented and confessed faith in Jesus Christ. It is my firm conviction that the Presbyterians who have taught us so much on the subject of the covenants have misunderstood the differences between the administrations of the Mosaic covenant and the covenant in Christ. There are differences to be outlined. As we defend the unity of the covenants in this principle of faith, the way of grace through faith in the only Redeemer that man as sinner has ever had, Jesus Christ. That being found in all covenants of the Old Testament and the New since the fall. We also must give attention to the distinctions to properly honor all that the Scripture has said. And it is in studying these distinctions, you remember I said one of the great differences is to be found in the ceremonies of worship that were given under the various covenants. And distinctions also as to the way that the covenant operated with those who were under age and those who had come to age because they had the fullness of the Spirit. When those issues are put together and studied through, the distinctions between the covenant will defend, instead of doing away with, the Baptist practice of baptizing believers. Now, there's no time to spell that out in detail. It would take another message or two to do so. But the answer to the argument from the covenants, the argument from the covenants that says, if you believe in covenant theology, you're going to baptize babies, the answer to that argument lies in understanding covenant theology. It doesn't lie in saying, you've got to keep your hands off, don't even look at it, or you're going to end up a Presbyterian. So I say we need to study those things through. Above all, do study these early chapters in Genesis. They are the beginnings, which have tentacles reaching down to our own day. May God give you the grace to understand the difference between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. I believe it is at the heart of discussing so much of the Scriptures. Let's bow together in prayer.